Good evening. Now we're back in Acts chapter 9. So last week we came till the end of verse 9 or so, and but we'll start reading again at the beginning. And then we'll read till verse 30. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the man who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." So the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight." Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my namesake." And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem, and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a large basket. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. And he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Now, we saw the last time that this chapter is basically strategically placed between the first 7-8 chapters of Acts and chapter 10, which opens the gospel to the Gentiles. And so Saul, the ultra-Jew, he became the vessel through which the Lord Jesus was going to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And so while that gospel is opened up to the Gentiles through the ministry of Peter, as you see in chapter 10, yet it became Paul who was the apostle to the Gentiles, as he calls himself in Galatians chapter 1 or 2. And so and we also saw that Paul, as he says himself in 1 Timothy 1, became an example or a pattern for all others, that the grace of God came to a man like him, who calls himself the chief of sinners, an enemy of the gospel. And so it is a pattern to all those who get in contact with the grace of God and the gospel. And so we see that he's basically, that basically means that if a man like him can get saved and receive the grace of God, then anybody can. And that's a tremendous testimony. And that's something that went with Saul, with Paul, wherever he went. And then the second thing is that we also saw that the Paul is actually stands symbolic for the nation of Israel that is blinded, just as Paul was blinded. He says that himself later on. He did it ignorantly, persecuting the church. And he stands symbolic for that faithful remnant of Israel, which in the coming day will turn to the Lord Jesus, when the Lord Jesus will reveal himself to Israel. And at the same time, he's also a pattern for all the other Jews in this present dispensation and also in the days of Paul that turned to the Lord Jesus, as he says in Romans 11, verse 1 and 2. And so, so that is a few things you can learn about the Apostle Paul. And of course, the rest of the book of Acts, is most of it is about the Apostle Paul's ministry. And so I'm sure that we will hear a lot more about Paul and so on. So in this passage then, we saw in the first little bit how the Lord revealed himself to Paul. And we looked at some of the details. And Paul tells that story in chapter 22 and also in chapter 26. Now, I think one of the questions that I had put on there, which we did not look at, is, I actually can't remember, but is question number 6. If you compare chapter 9 with chapter 22, that is with the testimony that Paul, when Paul tells his own testimony, and what he says about it, what do you think Paul's fellow travelers would have noticed of Paul's miraculous experience? So here it says, they stood speechless, in verse 7, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. And what does it say in chapter 22, and how do you put that together? Because I've had a Mormon tell me at the door one time that the Bible is not correct because chapter 9, verse 7, doesn't match with what is said in chapter 22. Now, I had the answer for that question. I wonder if you have the answer. It is a long time ago, so. So what did these men see, his fellow travelers, what did they see of Paul's experience? That's the question. So chapter 22 and verse 9. How do you put that together?
I think they heard a noise. They didn't make up the words. They saw a great light, but they didn't see the Lord Jesus. They didn't discern the person of the Lord Jesus like Paul did. I think that's the
Yeah, that's what I told that Mormon that day too. So, so they were there for voice. In verse 7, that word, that Greek word, can be translated either voice or noise. And so that is the most plausible answer. So if you ever get confronted about that, then that is what you can say. But it's interesting how some of these cults, they try to undermine the scriptures by coming up with things like that.
In the English Standard Version, it talks about in verse 22 that they saw a light. It doesn't say that in chapter 9.
In chapter 9?
In chapter 22, it says they say, about noon, a great light from heaven. Those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice.
Yeah, I think it says, did not hear the voice in the King James or New King James?
In the New King James, it says in Acts 22, and those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me.
So ESV says, did not understand the voice, which changes your understanding.
Yeah, I suppose, yeah.
Because I was trying to figure out what the contradiction was.
Yeah, okay. Well, I don't know what version the Mormons had there, but I didn't have the ESV. I think at that time the ESV wasn't even in circulation. So.
Well, we could say, too, that they didn't hear with understanding. They heard a noise, heard a voice, but they didn't understand.
So here's a little lesson, too, eh? Like, when you get saved, people notice something happened with this guy or this girl, you know? Something happened. But they don't know the details. They find it strange, but they can't explain it. So that's maybe, you know, and then it's our job then to explain, well, what happened? What makes you different? You know? How are you different? And so it makes you wonder how these men that traveled with him, if they would have responded to the gospel too, because they saw such a change.
Makes you wonder, Leonard, if it's not a bit of a picture of how the Lord deals directly with us. In our moment like that, when we go back to when we were saved, it was a bit of us in that moment, and the business that the Lord had with me here with Paul. The rest of the world at that point is kind of a collateral, you know, witnesses to a certain extent, but the work was really personal, and then later on is impacted by that decision.
Yeah, good point. Yeah.
It does it. I have something here. Was in Romans 16:7. It seems like if Saul mentioned something, not the first, but he wasn't the first family, his family to be saved. In Romans 16, verse 7, he gives certain names and he calls them my kinsmen, who were also in Christ before him. Doubtless, they prayed for their kinsmen, and God was working in their heart. That means that is family.
What was the verse?
In Romans 16, verse 7. Here in the New King James, it doesn't use the word kinsman, but it uses the word my countrymen.
Yeah.
And I think that's the idea. So it's not necessarily relatives, direct relatives, but his fellow countrymen. So there were obviously many Christians, even among the Jews, before Paul was converted. Okay, well, let's move on to verse 10 and so on, unless you have some very pressing comments about the first 9 verses. I'm not going to stop you from doing that. It's one narrative, you know. So
I'd like to go back to the first verse. And I think you talked about why Saul. And I picked up a quote, saw it somewhere in the last couple of weeks. It says, God doesn't always choose those who please him. He chooses those he pleases. And this was an exceptional person that God sovereignly chose.
In Corinthians, we read, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." I remember seeing Christians and talking about that verse, and he referred to some lady of
Queen Victoria.
I don't know whether it was
she said
it was her. Yeah,
Queen Victoria said, "I'm thankful for the letter M."
Exactly.
Based on that verse. That's otherwise, right. It would say not any.
That's right. And so anyway, sometimes we are not aware of who Saul actually was. And I was reading he was from the city of Tarsus, which was where the east and the west merge. That is why Paul could think in Greek like a Greek. He alluded to Greek philosophy. He wrote in Greek with skill. He was also educated in Jerusalem under the famous scholar Gamaliel. He was at home with the Jewish thought. He was an ardent Pharisee. As a member of the privileged group of Tarsus, he held a coveted Roman citizenship, and he spoke Latin. T.R. Glover said this about him, T.R. Glover from Cambridge. "In his own right, Paul was an intellectual of the first order, probably the finest mind of his century, and ranked with Pluto." So this was no mean character that God chose. Mm-hmm. And God doesn't always choose the small and the insignificant. I was thinking this evening that he chose William Borden, who came from a very rich family, and he helped it all become a missionary, a very effective one. And every Liddell, or whatever his name is, the Olympian, he was quite a character. You know, he was a man of stature, and of course C.T. Studd was also. So God doesn't always he picks people for strategic purposes, and this is what he did with Apostle Paul.
Yeah. So of the other apostles, it says that they were uneducated, but Paul was an educated man, and so God used him too, and so he most likely also wrote the book of Hebrews, although that is disputed by some, but it required a vast knowledge of the Old Testament to be able to dispute with some of those learned men among the Jewish people. And even he had knowledge of some of the, as you can see from Acts 17, he had knowledge of some of the pagan poets. So God is sovereign. God uses whom he wants.
And he chose Moses, who was a very educated man. And you were talking about what Paul did in his writings. Someone has suggested if we include Hebrews, it's 82% of the epistles.
Okay. Now there's one other man in the Old Testament that of whom it is said that he was called, or God saw him already at his birth, and that was Jeremiah. We see that in Jeremiah 1. It's very interesting. So
we need to witness to those that we think are of a higher class and better educated than them.
And God uses all kinds. If we were all the same, it'd be a boring world. Eh?
Yeah. A guy of meager stature was concerned about a priest who was high up in the Catholic Church, and he prayed that God would allow him to witness to him. He witnessed to him, and he became very strong, and I've forgotten the name because I heard it in a broadcast this morning. And the guy eventually ended up being executed, being a martyr because of his stand for God. So we need to witness to all types.
That's right, yeah. Okay, well, let's move on a little bit in verse 10 and so on. So God, the Lord, he calls Ananias. Now, why did he use a man like that? Why didn't he just speak directly to Paul? Why this man? I mean, we kind of touched a little bit about that last week. And I think a number of things were said. But I think one of the reasons, too, is that God wanted to, and I didn't have a chance to say that, and I think that's where we left it off. The Lord wanted to bring him among the church. So when you get saved, you're becoming a part of a greater body, which is the church. And so that was one reason, I believe, that Paul had to be introduced to the other disciples, which is, of course, an obvious thing necessary.
We don't understand that in our society because I was just watching a couple of clips last evening about Iran and the church in Iran. And I was thinking there, when people get saved there, I would think they need to be introduced to other Christians because other Christians are going to be very cautious of who they expose themselves to, yet they still continue to witness to the people that they feel comfortable with to a certain. They don't go out on the street and preach, but to their friends they will witness.
Yeah, that's a good point. There's a persecuted church.
Maybe there's another reason. Remember when Lazarus was raised from the dead? What did Jesus say? He said, loose him and let him free, or whatever. And God wants us to be involved in discipling and mentoring.
Yeah.
Because God could have brought him out through the grave clothes.
That's right.
Jesus didn't have to leave him in the grave. And a lot of people, when they get saved, they have a lot of baggage.
Any other thoughts? Don't be shy.
When it came to what Paul was supposed to do in his ministry, we see that, first of all, he was going to suffer for the sake of the name of Christ. But then he was going to a people whom he would have nothing to do with previously, the Gentiles. And I think it's a good lesson for us that sometimes we may find it a bit difficult to go to a tribe or a people who are not used to their culture. And it's not always easy. And when I first went to Zambia, I had a few problems. I didn't always understand why they did things the way they did, and it took some time to learn that. But if we're willing to get out of our comfort zone and to do this, then we can. Especially these days on the island, you get a lot of people coming in from other countries who are not the same culture as us. We may be just getting a bit reluctant to speak to them, but we're not quite sure what to say. But we should be encouraged that if Paul was sent to other people, he could send us too. We shouldn't be afraid to do that.
Yeah.
I really appreciate the interaction here. It seems so simple. Simple, just the interaction between Ananias and the Lord here, and just how, you know, he's communicating with God. You know, he's communicating his doubts, you know, that he's scared of Saul, and he's not really sure what to do, and the Lord tells him, no, go, this is my plan for this guy, and I want you to do it, and then Ananias just follows in obedience, and he just does what the Lord has asked him to do. It's a difficult thing to do, but he just follows through and is obedient to what God says. It's just a really simple interaction. You can just read it through and kind of not take any notice of it. But this is just someone's private prayer life being talked about here, and him trusting in God and asking God to pour his heart out and telling him what he feels, seeking his guidance, and then following in obedience. I just think that that's just really practical, and really, I really appreciate that aspect, just that it shows it right there. There it is. This is the way we should interact with God ourselves. You know, ask God. He wants to hear from us. Talk to him, respond to him, and then obey. He calls us.
Very good. Now, what do you think about, I'm skipping ahead a little bit, in verse 15, about what the Lord says about Paul's future. Now, how does that relate to how we think about ministry in North America? especially verse 16, when he says, "For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Let's say if Paul had heard it, and if we would hear that, let's say if God calls us, we think, "Well, how many converts can I get?" But how does that? What does that mean? What can you learn from this?
Paul had mistreated Christians and had made Christians to suffer in his previous life, and now God is going to show him what he will have to suffer. So probably it wouldn't have been a big surprise for Paul, knowing that that's what he was doing to the Christians. So now it's going to be done to me for his name's sake. But he's going to have a big ministry. Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. That's a very big scope of people that he will reach with the gospel.
It's hard not to think of the Lord's command to take up your cross and follow him. There's a price to be paid if you're really going to be a disciple. A lot of times we're not real keen on paying that price. He would have known all about that.
Yeah, he could have, you know, the Apostle Paul, he was probably one among the most zealous people among the Jews. He would have been a very popular guy among the most zealous Jews, you know. And he chose this life, because he talks a lot about this subject of suffering in his epistles.
It almost begs a question in our lives, you know, that it's not, we're not promised souls to be saved, although I mean, I know Scripture does say in certain that, you know, that they that call upon the name of the Lord be saved, but in reality, it's not about numbers. I mean, I know of missionaries that have gone for years without seeing any fruit in their ministry and suffered greatly for the name of Christ. And so it begs the question what our lives should look like.
You know, for example, David Livingstone, I read one time that he only saw one convert in his life. And that man turned back away from the Lord later on in life. So we would say, in our thinking, that is a very unsuccessful missionary. Right now I'm reading a book about, it's called The Faith, The Life and Times of Anthony Groves. He was one of the early brethren missionaries, Faith Missions. And when he came to the end of his life, he thought his life, his mission had been a failure. But that man had set the tone, had set, he was a trailblazer when it came to faith missions, going out, trusting God only for your funds, and so on. And he never saw the fruit of that ministry. But he thought, you know, he had not been successful. But God, he thinks way different. And I think that that is an encouragement to us. God looks at faithfulness and perseverance, not at how successful, outward success you might have. It's not a business, you know. It's faithfulness and perseverance and testifying for the Lord. And I think that's where we need to place the emphasis in the church as well. It doesn't mean you never look for results. I mean, we can, you know, if you're being faithful, but you don't see any results, you can do certain things a little different to see your results, well, then you should do it. But it's the crux of the matter is faithfulness and perseverance and honoring the Lord. That's really what it is about. And that's what the Apostle Paul for sure did.
I suspect Paul was glad that the Lord didn't give him 2 Corinthians 11 ahead of time. He didn't know what he was going to suffer. And someone has said he gives us strength for the day, not for 6 months down the road. And God, you know, when you go to the Corinthians and you see what Paul boasted about in his foolishness of all the suffering he did, God told him that up front.
Yeah.
It would have been a difficult decision.
Yeah, you wouldn't want to know your own history or your own future ahead and look ahead, right?
That's a fortune teller.
Verse 16 also flies in the face of today's modern gospel, I would say, that we must suffer for his name's sake.
Yes.
And they would say, well, God saves you so that you can be happy and you can be healthy and you can, he'll give you everything you need, you know. There's nothing about sin. But it says we must suffer for his name's sake, not for our, you know, not for our own purposes, but God's the purpose for saving us. Not just so we can be happy and live the life we want, but live the life he wants us to live.
For sure. Yeah.
Exactly. It goes against the whole idea.
Can you speak up a little bit?
Yeah, I was going to say that's absolutely correct. It goes against the sort of narrative that being Christian is about victory over everything and never suffering, which is what a lot of times is the narrative in most churches.
That's right. So no prosperity gospel.
Yeah.
Prosperity gospel is based upon ignorance of the scriptures.
When it came to suffering, Paul was certainly not going to shirk it. He says later on, I'm willing to die. Contrary to Peter that told the Lord, I'm willing to die, but then he denied him three times. Paul says, I'm willing to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die. So he really meant it when he said that.
Well, the persecution, as we read on here, the persecution starts
very
forthwith.
Quite something to it that in the next verse there, Ananias, he called him Brother Saul.
Yes.
That must be quite something for somebody who was persecuting the church, and now he was a complete different person, called him Brother Saul. That's quite something.
Only the Lord can do that.
And right in this chapter, they want to kill him. Twice over, we read that they want to kill him. Right at the get-go.
Okay, now maybe one question and then we'll pretty well stop for the night. But the next little passage that we look at from verse 19 and down, and then if you compare that with Galatians chapter 1, like, what is the chronology here? Because Paul went to Arabia at some point. Where would that fit in? What did you come up with? And why is that not mentioned here in Acts 9? Is there a reason for that? Why that is not mentioned? Now, chronology is not always, is actually in the scripture, not always the most important thing. That's very... a very Western way of emphasis, chronology. But in Eastern thinking, and it's false in the Bible, there is a storyline, and there is a certain emphasis on what the writer whoever wrote it wants to convey to his readers, not necessarily chronology. But it's interesting nonetheless. So. So specifically Galatians 1, verse 17 to 19. So maybe we can read that. Galatians 1, verse 17. So Paul says in verse 15 and 16 there that he got saved, and God was pleased to reveal his son to him. And then he says in verse 16 that he did not go immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go, verse 17, up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And so on. So, how does that fit in here? Any idea? Do you have any thinking about this?
Chronologically, you mean?
chronologically? Like, where would you fit that section in of that he went to Arabia?
Some days. For some days.
Yeah.
I would suggest that he went to Arabia soon as he got out of the window of the basket, and before going to Jerusalem, that right away went to Arabia, and then came back to Damascus, and then from there up to Jerusalem.
Okay, but it says in Galatians that he didn't go to Jerusalem right away.
Yeah, he went to Arabia first.
Yeah.
Then Damascus, then back to Damascus, and then to Jerusalem.
That's right. That's the way I think it. So he went to Arabia from Damascus, came back, and then a few more things happened from this chapter, and then he went to Jerusalem. And then by that whole period was 3 years.
But then Galatians 2 verse 1 says, then after 14 years I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas.
Yes. So that's later, further than, that's way later than this story in Acts 9. Okay. So I would say, if you want to put a note beside your Bible, if you look in verse 23, it says, now after many days were passed. And I think that refers to that period that he went to Arabia. So I placed beside that verse Galatians 1 verse 17. And then verse 26, and when Saul had come to Jerusalem, that's Galatians 1 verse 18 and 19. Now I think the reason why that Arabia experience is not mentioned, but if you read this Acts 9, it looks like it all happened all at once. I think what Luke is trying to convey to us is the incredible dramatic change that Saul of Tarsus underwent from the most fierce opponent of the gospel to the greatest proponent of the gospel. Like, he, notice what it says, he increased all the more in verse 22. Now, actually, it starts in verse 20 already. Immediately he preached, so he was ready to go. He preached the Christ in the synagogue, and he's the Son of God. And so, he's the Son of God. And then verse 22, but Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews. And he had vast knowledge of the Old Testament. Now he had the Holy Spirit. Now he was able to prove with tremendous conviction and the power of the Holy Spirit. You couldn't have, when a man like this could turn around from being so 100% against, now he's 100% in favor. And and I think that's the storyline that Luke, and through the Holy Spirit, is trying to convey to us. We gained somebody who is now on our side. And that's what you find then. And then you find in verse 31, you find there the results of what happened. You know, this God took away this opponent, and we made him a follower. And so that's perhaps one other reason why God chose him, because he knew he would be 100%. And if you compare it with Peter still had some issues with, you know, feeling like, you read it in Galatians 1 and 2, or Galatians 2, where he was intimidated by the Judaizers. But you never read anything like that about Paul. While he was such a Jew, who was so ultra-Jewish, he was just changed overnight, and he even went to the Gentiles. So, you know, that's conviction. So ask yourself this question. I just want to leave you with this. How much conviction do you and I have? You know, we sometimes, you know, kind of wishy-washy. Are you a wishy-washy person? Or are we fully convinced of the Scriptures? And that's a good question to ask yourself. We need the power of the Holy Spirit, but we also need the conviction in our own hearts from the Scriptures through the Holy Spirit. Anyway, I think we should... what verse do you think we came to? 16. Where should we start?
17.
31? That far?
No.
Okay. I think so, yeah.
If anybody has another thought of the verses, otherwise we could be stuck in here for too long, you know? And that's okay. We have to be effective. Not efficient necessarily, but within reason, of course. So verse 31, the next time. And I have a question, question number 9. Compare verse 31 with a number of other verses and ask yourself, what is the key to numerical and spiritual growth of the church? What hindrances were removed in those verses to see this growth continue? Is there anything in the church or in my life that could be a stumbling block for growth of the local church? Now, we have experienced some growth here for sure, but there are many churches today that are not growing, and there is different reasons for that. A lot of churches are actually diminishing in numbers. And so maybe we can share a few thoughts about that next week in relation to this passage.